Father, thank you for those glorious promises, reminding us that you are with us, you're faithful, your presence cheers and guides, you will hold us fast, you will bring us to yourself at last. You have done a great work in us. Father, would you please show us what that should and must result in, the response of your work in our lives, how we live, how we treat one another. Transform us now for the sake of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to the book of Colossians. And we are in chapter 3. And Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Put on then as God's chosen ones. Before Paul tells the Colossians what to put on, he tells them why they must do this. This is a pattern for him. The connection between what you are and what you do is an inseparable chain. In other words, you cannot do something new until you are someone new. You cannot act like Christ until you are first in Christ. Or are you in Christ? Are you born again? It's the habit of some that they try to turn over a new leaf. They try to start a new life, change things. They try to stop shameful actions, but they never get anywhere because they've never been made alive by the Spirit of the living God. It's just outward conformity. And if you're one of those people who are trying to do better and act better, be better, the result is that it's no different. And that must be extremely frustrating. And today, again, we're going to be looking at the life, how we're to live. But if we don't first establish that there must be a change within before there's change without, then you're going to continue to run in the hamster's wheel. I don't know if you've ever run out of gas before. I have. It's not the funnest thing in the world. The fact is, you could have the newest, most expensive, shiniest car, but if you have no gas, you go nowhere. Likewise, you're not going to change anything about the way you live until God changes who you are. That's why the Bible says that you must be born again. You must be raised from the dead. Paul points to the gasoline that fuels the Christian life. You notice, he never just tells Christians, be good, do right. He never does that. He always gives theology first. He always gives doctrine first. He tells you who you are, what Christ has done before he tells you how to live. And in our passage in verse 12 today, Paul gives three realities about every single Christian here. Three facts about every Christian in this room. Three glorious truths, gifts that have been given from the King of Kings to sinners like you and me. What are they? He says that you've been chosen, you've been made holy, and you are beloved. Paul begins with the doctrine of election. The reality that God has chosen you, Christian. It's a very common word in our Bible. It literally means called out ones. We know that we are about to have an election where people are choosing someone as their representative, as the one that they want. This is a good idea of what this is. It's choosing out one out of a large number. When you think about that, the billions of people in this world who do not think about God at all. I mean, how many people in this city alone hate Christ? How many people in your own family do you know? They have no regard for Jesus. They love their sin. And the fact is, you were just like them. And now, look at you. You're in a hotel room, holding an ancient book in your hands, listening to me talk to you about the invisible God, and your heart is filled with love for the Christ and the God who made you. Your life is filled with love for the word that you hold. Why? I mean, what's different about you? The fact is, there's no room for boasting. It's not because of you, it is because God chose you for himself. And the concept of God choosing is not a new concept at all. In fact, the Old Testament is filled with this reality. Take, for example, Genesis 18. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." You see that language? For I have chosen him. God chose Abraham. We know the story. Abraham was on his own, doing his own thing in his father's land, a land of pagans and idolatry. And what happened? God came to him, called him. He chose him. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. This is what the Lord says. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." And notice the language here. "Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." That's amazing. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, God chose the Hebrews. He didn't choose the African. He didn't choose the European. He didn't choose the Indian or the Russian. He chose the Hebrew. And what is the point of this? It's the illustration of God choosing one ethnic group out of every nation to point to the ultimate spiritual reality that God is going to choose totally a spiritual people made up of both Jews and Greeks, where there is no distinction, no separation, as we looked at before, no barbarian or Scythian, no slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. God chooses. Not only are we told specifically, like we just saw in Deuteronomy, that God chooses, but we're actually also given illustrations of this. One of the most beautiful illustrations of this is the illustration of adoption. That language is used in our Bibles, and we know what adoption is. It's when a family chooses a child not born of their own flesh to become part of the family. Ephesians tells us he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive, here it is again, adoption as sons, because you are sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Adoption. I read a news article that is heartbreaking. A couple who documented on a popular YouTube channel their life with an autistic toddler adopted from China are facing backlash after they revealed he had been placed with another family. So here's this couple. They choose a child from China, adopt him, and then the news came out, they returned him, and he's with another family now. The couple said unspecified behavioral issues from the child had made life too difficult for the family, which includes four other children. The adoption agency had not given them the full picture about this child's health. They said, and doctors in the U.S. said he now needed a different fit in his medical needs. The incident has again raised the issue of international adoptions whereby parents give up care of the children after a period of time. It happens far too often. People adopt a child, and then some information comes out about that child, and they say, never mind, I don't want you anymore. I can't do this anymore. You need to go back. Because typically what happens with adoption when it comes to the world is they choose children that they think will become the next president or the next athlete. They want well-behaved children that will cause them as little difficulty as possible. But what has God done? Brothers and sisters, first off, he knows everything about you. Everything. There is no medical discovery that's going to bring some news to God that he didn't know before. There is no behavior in your life, no secret dark and deep enough that he's going to discover and say, oh, I didn't know that. Never mind. God knows everything about you. He knows how evil you really are. He knows how dark your heart has truly been. He knows how deep your sins actually went, and he still chose you for his son. He still chose you for his daughter, and he will not return you. There are families in this church who have adopted or who have been adopted with this same mindset. What's true of them? What's true of anyone who's been adopted? You carry the name of your adopted parent. And what are you, Christian? A child of who? You're a child of God. You have his name. You are children of the living God. How? By adoption. And listen, others may give up on you. Others may not want you anymore. Other people may turn their back on you once they learn this thing or discover this thing or find out this thing. But God, who is your Father, knows everything and will never return you. You are his forever. You have been chosen by God. Another illustration that gives this idea of choosing is the illustration of marriage. God chose you as his bride. What is marriage? Marriage is one man choosing one woman to be his forever, until death. Out of all the women, choose one. And God gives us this same illustration when it comes to his love for his people. Think of Ezekiel 16. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you. That's the choosing. And covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. It's beautiful. And we see the same thing in Revelation, do we not? Revelation 19. This great rejoicing. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride. Who is that? That's the church. Brothers and sisters, that's you. The bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, how do men in our world choose their wives? They want to find the most beautiful, the most intelligent, the most submissive, the most able to make the husband happy, right? Is this what the Lord did in choosing you for his bride? Sometimes well-meaning Christians, you know, they look for shadows and types in the Old Testament to illustrate the gospel. And sometimes they go to the book of Esther and they say, yeah, look at that. There's a picture of the gospel there. And you think about it. I mean, listen to this. Esther 2, verse 2. Then the king's young men who attended him said, because the king was angry with his wife because she did not come when he called her. So the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins, it's twice, to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. So all the beautiful young virgins are going to be brought to the king. They're going to be given cosmetics and perfumes and all of that to make themselves even more presentable. And he's going to choose the one that's the most beautiful of them all. And you know the story, what happened with Esther. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. She was beautiful. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. Why? Because she was the most beautiful. And she won grace and favor in the sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. She was the most beautiful, the most gracious, the most appealing woman of them all. Is this the picture of you before God? Is that what happened? He looked out and said, ah, the most beautiful. Rather than Esther, let's try Gomer. How about Jezebel? How about Delilah? That's who we are. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest of them all? Not us. We were the most ugly, the most sinful, the most rebellious. We were not the most pleasant to behold. And God looked at us, not because we were the most beautiful, not because we were the most faithful, not because we were most obedient, not because we were the most gracious or great. No, in fact, we were the most horrific. And it was when you were a hater of him that God chose you for his bride. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, the high King of heaven has looked upon all this world, and he has chosen you as his child through adoption. He has chosen you as his bride. John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You're chosen. Secondly, Paul says, you are holy. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy. Now the word holy tends to bring to mind, you know, good deeds, righteousness, and it can mean that. But the main point of the word holy, the very idea of it, has the idea of being set apart. It means to cut cloth, set apart for use that is different from the rest. It's the outfit you only wear once a year. It's the dishes that you only eat on one day out of 365. God has chosen you and set you apart for himself. Holy describes sinners who have supernaturally been set apart and separated from the profane, holy, unholy, common world. You are now distinct. Have you ever asked the question, why me? We sing that the hymn, right? How sweet and awful is this place. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why were you chosen? Why were you set apart when so many others perish? To be a display of God's glory. In choosing you and setting you apart, he literally demonstrates the majesty of his attributes in your salvation, your sanctification, and your glorification. You know what that means? You are the only beings in all of creation, in all of history, that have been forgiven by God. That's unique. That's set apart. Angels don't know what it means to be forgiven. And they never will. 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, how many times did they sin? Once. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. They sinned once and they're forever condemned. Let me ask you a question. How many times have you sinned just this morning? And yet here you are. The only beings in all of creation that have been forgiven by God. That is holy. That is set apart. That is unique. That's different. There are things that puzzle the angelic host, and they know nothing of what it means to be forgiven. And how has God forgiven you? Not by sweeping sin under the rug, but by slaughtering his own son as a sacrifice, pouring out his blood to pay for your sins. And the angelic host looks at this in amazement because they know nothing of it experientially. They long to look into such things. You're the only billboard in all the universe that displays the forgiveness of God. You're also the only beings in all the universe that have the Spirit of the living God dwelling inside your mortal frame. Think of that. The Holy, 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 Holy Spirit lives within every Christian here and in no one else. I mean, does that still make you tremble in awe? God lives within you. And he dwells with you not as a security camera to catch you doing wrong, but as a father with his child, as a husband with his bride in love. You say, why? Children, have you ever been in that uncomfortable situation where there are team captains? I thought I was past that in my life, but not too long ago, I played paintball with Adoniah and Tristan, and team captains were chosen. And so I'm standing there waiting to be picked. And you know, it began to feel very awkward and uncomfortable as the numbers began to dwindle smaller and smaller. I didn't like being the second and last person to be picked. But isn't that how it is, right? How do we choose teens? Well, he looks strongest, he looks fastest, she looks smartest or bravest, and so that's who we want. We choose teams based on friendships and strengths, but why did the Lord set you apart and choose you? Listen to the rest of Deuteronomy 7:7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's not because you were stronger, mightier, better, prettier, none of that. He set his love upon you. People make friendships for all sort of reasons. If you fix this, then I'll build that. If you do this, then I'll do that. Quid pro quo. But what does Job 41 say? Who has first given to me, God is saying this, that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. He did not set you apart for what you can do for him. For what can you do for him? Nothing. Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy. The fact is, the breath that you just inhaled is a gift from God. There's nothing that you can give to him that he has not first given to you. Then why? If it's not something that we can give to him, if it's not because of how we look, if it's not something that we would do, then why? Why would he set his affection upon us and choose us and call us holy? It's the third thing that Paul says. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and what? Beloved. Beloved, did you know that it is possible to be chosen and not be loved? Just look around in our world. Think of all the relationships. This guy chooses this girl chooses this guy, but it's not because of love. It is for selfish gain. It is for manipulative purposes. It is for wicked desire. There is no love involved. There's choosing, but no love. It's possible to be chosen and be unloved. It's also possible to be made holy, to be set apart, but be unloved. The Lord set apart Sodom and Gomorrah to be destroyed. In fact, the very word that we read in our Bibles where it says the Lord devoted them to destruction, that word devoted is the same word for holy, set apart. God set these cities apart to destroy them. Joshua 6:17, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Jericho was not set apart for love. But Christian, you're not just chosen. You're not just set apart, but you are beloved by the Lord God who made you. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now this is supposed to produce something in us. And the amazing thing is all the way back in Deuteronomy, we get the same kind of language that we see in Colossians. In Deuteronomy 7, as I read, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. In Ephesians 1, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Before there was a world, before there was a Garden of Eden, there was the eternal plan of the Lord God, and in this plan, there was the choosing of you for the Lord to set his love and affection upon you. In spite of you. So that brings us to therefore. I mean, what are we supposed to do with this? Deuteronomy 10, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. And in the very next words say this, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. What's the idea? Because of this love, choosing, kindness that God has shown to you, respond in this way. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here in Colossians 3. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Now, I'm not from Texas. Originally, I'm from Rhode Island, but I've learned enough that Texans love barbecue, especially Chris. Texans love barbecue. And so I've learned a few things about barbecuing. That the important thing is the fire. You got to get that right, especially when you're using charcoal or wood. When I first started, what I would do is I'd pour lighter fluid on the wood and then immediately light it. And it'd go like that, and it was exciting. But then shortly after, the fire would go out. And I learned what you have to do is soak the wood and let it set. Let it set for about 5-10 minutes, and then when you light it, it will burn and continue to burn. Well, brothers and sisters, the hope is that the lighter fluid of being chosen by God, set apart and loved by him, will settle into the wood of your heart so that when the, because it's time now to ignite the flame, that there will be a blazing fire of response that will be lasting and not fleeting. What must you do now that we have meditated upon the fact that God has chosen you in spite of you, set you apart for all of his glorious attributes to be manifested in you, and loved you with an eternal, undying, divine love? What must be your response? He says, put on. That's the language of clothing. All of you got dressed this morning. We're to wear these things. And right now, if I was to ask you, can you touch your sleeve? You can. Can you look at the pattern on your dress? Can you feel the texture of your pants? You can. Why? Because it's close. It's visible. It's tangible. It's near you. Likewise, what he is calling us to be, to put on, is supposed to be touchable, evident, observable, real. In our lives, put on these things, not merely theoretical or doctrinal, not just something that's deep down inside of us but never comes to the surface and spills over, but like our clothing, like you can touch it and I can see it. Put on then, therefore, what? First, he says, compassionate hearts. It's actually a strange word when you look at the Greek. It's the word bowels. We don't talk about bowels except in one usual context. But that's what the word means. Bowels of emotion. It's the idea of the stomach, the inward, your guts, the inside of you. That there's an emotional response that goes deep inside. People might talk about a heart of pity, a feeling of anguish, a deep heart emotional response to what is going on. When you witness pain and misery, you're supposed to, you feel something in your stomach. Have you ever seen something or heard something and it causes your stomach to be uneasy? That's what he's saying here. Have a compassionate heart that moves inside of you. Historically, our world has been a heartless place. Hard hearts are found all over the place. I mean, we read about Pharaoh having his heart hardened and hardening his own heart. But he's not the only one, is he? There has been so much heartless behavior in our world. We can hear names like Caligula or Genghis Khan, Attila the Hun, Joseph Stalin. And if you know anything about these men, you know that they are some of the most heartless men who ever walked in the face of the earth. There are entire cultures of heartlessness. You hear about the Spartans, you know, they're mascots for this and the Spartans that. But do you know that the Spartans, Plutarch wrote about them. When children were born, they would examine them. And this is what is said. If he is ill-born and misshapen, they throw them into the pit at the place called Apathete below Mount Tagetus, as it is better neither for him nor for the city to remain alive, as from the beginning he does not have a good start towards becoming healthy and strong. If a child was born weak or small or something was wrong with them, they would throw the child down into a pit to die. And some historians say, no, they didn't do that. They just left the child on a hillside as though that's better. It's heartless. There's no kindness involved in such a thing. In India, they have the caste system. And at the very bottom, they have some group that they call the untouchables. And these people are literally seen as untouchable. They're so low down that there can be children who are dying of starvation and someone can be eating food and they will literally step over the dying child crying just for a crumb and they will not give them a second glance. Heart hard. We have a family here from Haiti, and it is a sad reality that there are hundreds of thousands of orphans in Haiti who do not have much at all. And people donate to Haiti. In fact, when we were going, me and Kenzie were getting on the plane was filled with volunteers. People send lots of money to Haiti. And you say, where does it go? Corrupt politicians steal the money, live in luxury, while hundreds of thousands of orphans die in the most squalor poverty you can imagine. Hard hearts. Our world is filled with heartlessness. And no matter what country you go to, you will find evidence of the same thing. In the midst of all this cruelty, God commands the Christian to put on compassionate hearts. So let me ask you, are you a compassionate person? Let me answer for you. Yes. You are compassionate. All of us are. But towards whom? Every one of you feels deep stomach-turning emotions when someone suffers, when someone is attacked, when someone is hurt. But the problem is, brothers and sisters, that someone is always us. Right? We're all compassionate for our own suffering. We feel it deeply and intensely when we're being offended, when we're being attacked, when we're suffering, when we're going through a trial. We feel it to the core of our being. But the Lord is calling you and me to put on compassionate hearts for others. And some may say, well, I do have a compassionate heart. Starving babies and poor widows, I feel compassionate for those who are treated unjustly. And amen, that is good. But let me ask you this. What about the wicked? What about sinful people? What about people who are suffering because of their own choices? Do you feel compassion for the homeless drug addict? Do you feel compassion for the money-hungry false prophet? Do you have compassion for the prostitute and the drunkard. Any compassion in your heart for the racist or the abortionist? Let's just make it real. Do you have compassion for Donald Trump, or do you have compassion for Joe Biden? I'm not saying ignore anyone's sin. I'm asking, does your heart break for them? If they continue down that road, they will perish, will they not? God's eternal wrath will pour upon them, and it will never stop. Does your heart break? Are you grieved deep in your stomach for them? When you see their suffering, is there anything inside of you or me that weeps? And we may ask the question, who would have compassion on murderers and adulterers? Who would weep for thieves and false teachers? Who would feel a heart of compassion for liberals or conservatives? Let me read something to you. It's Matthew 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that does what? Kills the prophets, stones the prophets, those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. What is that? That is Christ our Lord looking at Jerusalem, the same ones who stone and kill prophets, with a heart breaking with compassion. What about this? Luke 19. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. That word wept is the same word that we hear sometimes in this room when a child is wailing. Wailing. He wasn't just letting one single tear fall down his eye. He was weeping loudly, passionately, bitterly. He saw the city. And what did he say? Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. They didn't know. He came to them. They rejected him. He came to them. They mocked him. He came to them and they wanted nothing to do with him. And he didn't get angry and throw lightning bolts at them. He wept for them. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Whose fault was it? What they were going to suffer, theirs. It was their fault. And yet, our Savior looked upon them with compassionate heart. We know the parable, Luke 15, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Here's the prodigal son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. What was the purpose of this parable? People had a wrong concept about God. Jesus came and cleared up the confusion and said, you want to know what God is like? Let me tell you what God is like. Let me create a scenario of the most disrespectful, most horrific situation where the younger child says to his father, basically, I wish you were dead. Give me your money. I don't care anything about you. He goes and lives in sin and suffers all the consequences of it. And then he comes to himself and goes to his father. And the Father is God. And listen to the language that is used to describe our God for this sinner who suffers by his own hand. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and here it is, and felt compassion. And ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf. Kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. And the very fact, Christian, that God has chosen you, set you apart, and loved you is all the evidence you need that he has compassion upon the worst of sinners. Because That's us, isn't it? But it's not just compassion that Paul tells us to put on. He also says kindness. What is kindness? F.B. Faber defined it this way. Kindness is the overflowing of self upon others. We put others in the place of self. We treat them as we would wish to be treated ourselves. We change places with them for the time. Self is another and others are self. Brothers and sisters, are you kind? Would those who are closest to you describe you as kind? Parents, think of your children. Would your most difficult child say you are kind to them? We all have that person in our life. You have them, I have them, maybe I am them. The person in your life who is the most difficult, who creates the most problem, the biggest headache, would they say you are kind to them? When are you kind? Is it when people do exactly what you want? Who are you kind to? Is it to the people who do exactly as you like, who applaud you, who praise you, who give you gifts, who speak well of you? Even the pagans do that. But brothers and sisters, we've been chosen by God. We've been set apart. We are beloved. We've been raised with Christ. We must be more than the pagans, right? I read a quote that said, "In a world where you can be anything, be kind." People want to be rich. They want to be important. They want to be skilled. They want to be powerful. They want to be famous. But who wants to be kind? Do you? Is this your life goal, to be kind? Someone once said, there's never a reason to be unkind. Do you believe that? There are times when you must be strong. There are times when you must be solemn. But is there ever a time to be unkind? When God commands you to be kind, unkindness is what? It's sin. Children, are you kind to children who are different than you? Do you make fun of the kid who doesn't have the clothes that they're supposed to have according to the culture that changes every year? Do you make jokes about kids who are not as good as you at something? Are you kind? How kind has the Lord been to you? How gentle has He been with you? That's another synonym of this word, gentle. Some people excuse their unkindness by saying things like, hey, I'm just really honest. In fact, I'm brutally honest. They would try to justify unkindness with little sayings like, hey, the truth hurts. But doesn't the scripture say, speak the truth in love? If this is you, let me be honest with you. Let me speak some truth to you. If you're unkind, then you're ungodly because God is kind. If you're unkind, then you're in sin and need to repent because God commands you to be kind. And every time you or I refuse to be kind, we are rebelling against the Lord of all lords. Personality is no excuse. Upbringing is no excuse. Situations may arise that call for a strong rebuke, a bold word, a solemn warning, but there is no occasion that calls for unkindness when God commands you and I to be kind. And hasn't God been kind to you? God chose you when you were unworthy. He set you apart for Himself when you deserve to be set apart for destruction. He loves you with an eternal love, even though you've never loved Him 1% as much as He loves you. Will you then turn around after receiving and enjoying all of God's kindness towards you and be unkind to others? Therefore, when it comes to those people in your life that challenge you most, that bother you most, upset you most, put on kindness. The third article of spiritual clothing we must put on is humility. What is humility? The word literally means to think or judge with lowliness, and thus speaks of humiliation of mind, lowliness of mind, lowly thinking, a humble attitude, modesty without arrogance. You know what's amazing? Is the Greeks and the Romans didn't have a word for humility. John Wesley records that neither the Romans nor the Greeks have a word for humility. The very concept was so foreign and abhorrent to their way of thinking, they had no term to describe it. John MacArthur explains, in secular Greek literature, the adjective lowly was used exclusively in a negative way, most commonly of a slave. It described what was considered base, common, unfit, having little value. In other words, the Greeks and the Romans had a word for lowly, but it was always used negatively. The idea of humility being a good thing, they didn't even have a word for it. The Lord tells every one of you that are called by his name to put on humility in a world full of prideful people. Take the low position. Don't praise yourself. Don't think highly of yourself. In fact, don't think about yourself much at all. Because God is great, not you, right? God is worthy, not you. God is the one who should be praised and adored and honored, not you. How does the psalmist put it? Not to us, but to your name be the glory. Pride is an illusion. It's fantasy. It's not real. We've heard the story about the 32-year-old man who lives with his parents and does nothing but plays Dungeons and Dragons and video games all day, and he lives in a fantasy world. And we would look at such a situation and shake our heads and say, come on, buddy, you need to wake up, snap out of it. That's not real life. But you know what's worse? It's much worse when a creature from the dust who cannot even blink their eyes apart from the grace of God begins to think of themselves as the most important being in the universe. That's a far greater fantasy. When you think you're so important that people must praise you, thank you, applaud you, remember you, serve you, brothers and sisters, when we do that, we're living in a fantasy world. It's not based on reality. The fact is, we're just not that important. Our life is a vapor, and everything you have and everything you do is because the Almighty Sovereign God has been kind and has given you grace, period. That is supposed to humble us and keep us low, keep us in reality. And then to think that the Almighty God looks upon you in this low state and actually has affection for you. He actually, the one who is enthroned upon the cherubim and the seraphim, inclines his ear every time you call. He actually and truly cares about you, chose you, uses you, thinks about you, is concerned about you, comes to you and dwells within you and will return to take you to be with him forever. What is man that you are mindful of us? But look at how mindful he is. You know what that's supposed to produce in us, brothers and sisters? Humility. Jonathan Edwards observed that true humility is not putting ourselves down rather than lifting up others. If we concentrate on lifting up others, putting down ourselves will take care of itself. As we go through life exalting Christ and others, then genuine humility will be inevitable. If we exalt ourselves, then God will take care of our humiliation, for he promises to humble the proud. It is much less painful to do it the first way. Put on humility. If you're humble, then you will be meek. What is meekness? Sounds like weakness, but it's the farthest thing from weakness. The weak person can never be meek because it's too hard. This takes supernatural strength. What is meek? It's the voluntary refusal to strike back at others because you trust that God will defend you. That's hard. It's the willing giving up of your rights and privileges for the sake of someone who wronged you. That's why one brother said, if you think meekness is weak, try being meek for a week. I love how John MacArthur put it. He says, but you know what meek really means? You know what the word here means? The rendering of the word means this: a willingness to suffer injury rather than inflict it. If somebody's going to get hurt in this deal, let it be me. If somebody's going to get offended here, let it be me. If somebody has to suffer here, let it be me. Is that how you think? Do you sacrifice your own pleasure for someone else? Or are you always trying to right the wrongs and bring about justice for yourself? The only reason we would do such a thing is because we do not trust God. The most meek people are also the people who trust God the most. Do you trust the Lord? Then why are you always trying to fight the battle yourself? What does the scripture say? Never avenge yourselves. Leave it to what? The wrath of God. I will repay, says the Lord. Jesus was the most meek man that ever lived. And what is said of him? 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? Continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Why did he do that? Because he trusted his Father. Why don't we do that? We don't trust as much as we should. Put on meekness. And lastly, put on patience. What is patience? The 4th of July is a time when people blow things up. It's a nice time. My family and I, we were given some big fireworks not too long ago, and my father-in-law came over and he brought some little fireworks for the kids, and so we were letting these things off. And one of the things you notice is the little fireworks, you have to almost be like a champion at track, because you have to light them and then run away real quick, because why? They have a short fuse. They explode real quickly. You'll blow your hand off. But the bigger ones, they have a long green one, and it takes about 5 to 10 seconds for that thing to explode. Patience means you have a long fuse. It literally means long temper. There are people in this room, every one of us, you're either short fused or long fused. You're either patient or you're not. A long fuse before you respond, a long fuse before you react. Which one are you? Now, there's what I would say about myself, but then what would your family say? What would the people who know you best? Would they say you are short-fused or long-fused? And maybe they're scared to answer because of the short fuse. It's the capacity to be wronged and not retaliate. It's the ability to hold one's feelings in restraint or bear up under the oversights and wrongs afflicted by others without retaliating. Are you a patient person? Are you patient toward others? People don't grow as fast as you demand that they do. Are you patient with them? They're taking too long. You mean you're still struggling with that? You're not over that yet? Are you patient with the weak? What about with the strong? You know, that person that you look up to and say, oh, that's the most godly person I know. You know, those people typically don't get much patience because they have it all together. But the truth is, no one has it all together. We're all weak before a mighty God, and we all need patience from the pastor to the infant. What about patient towards God? Does he take too long? Do we give up on him? You know, like that friend who said they're going to come pick you up, but I've been waiting and I don't think they're going to come, so you just start walking. We do that with God sometimes. God says, I will do this. And we say, well, you're not doing it on my schedule, so I'm going to carve out my own path. Are you patient towards God? How has he dealt with you? What if the amount of patience you show toward others is the same amount of patience that God would show towards you? Would you be in trouble? Would I? Spurgeon exhorts us to continue to put up with others, remembering the Lord's long suffering with you. Homeschool moms, how's your patience with that child that struggles to get what you're trying to teach them? Brothers, how's your patience with that employee that keeps dropping the ball and you have to do extra work? How's your patience toward your spouse when they do that thing that annoys you, bothers you, angers you? Are you patient toward them in the same way that God is patient towards you? After we're done with all of this, do you hear this and say, you know what, I find that I am lacking in a compassionate heart. I find that I have more unkindness in my life than kindness. I am proud more often than humble, and I retaliate instead of trusting the Lord with meekness. And if I'm honest, I am impatient. What do? Behold the Lord Jesus Christ again. See his heart of compassion for sinners like you. See his kindness to die in your place. See his humility to take on flesh and blood, to thirst and hunger. The humiliation of the God-man to take on flesh and do all the normal things that a body does. See his patient teaching with his disciples. See his patience on the cross, even as he's suffering the wrath of God, bearing the weight and guilt and shame of humanity, being mocked and accused and laughed at even while he's doing that. And still he doesn't retaliate, but in meekness he prays for his enemies. He offers salvation to the one who was just ridiculing him. He serves his mother. He loves his enemies. He prays for them. What patience has he shown? Brothers and sisters, you have been chosen. You've been set apart for God to display the glories of his majesty in you because he loves you. Therefore, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Father, we ask you to forgive us because we have not been as compassionate towards sinners as you have been towards us. Our kindness is very momentary when it comes to people who frustrate us and make things difficult. The truth is, we're far too proud and think too much of ourselves, and we do live in fantasy worlds at times, forgetting that the only thing we really deserve is your wrath. Lord, we defend ourselves rather than trusting you, and we have short fuses. But we ask you, Lord, to help us by your Spirit. May the truth of your love and kindness soak into the wood of our hearts and ignite a flame that will never be extinguished. In Jesus' name, amen.